Hello, St. Georgians, near and far, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, on day 120 of our year of the Bible, 1 Chronicles 5 and 6, coming to you from South Carolina, Lake City, South Carolina, where I just ate grits and sausage, and I'm looking forward to barbecue and sweet tea for dinner. Anyway, 1 Chronicles 5 and 6 is what we're looking at. We talked about this genealogy is important to put a tiny Israelite minority into this sort of global context. It's also important, we'll get to that. In chapter 5, we start talking about the sons of Reuben. Now, Reuben was the firstborn of Israel's children, of Jacob's children, but did not get the double portion. Because he had, as the New International Version puts it delicately, defiled his father's marriage bed. We don't no need to get into that right now. But so as a result, Reuben did not get what the double portion that the eldest son usually got. And so, and it says it right here in chapter 5. Instead, it was given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel. And then later it says, and though Judah was the strongest of his brothers, and a ruler came from him, that ruler being David, the rights of the firstborn belonged to Joseph. Just want to point it out because, you know, one of the common things that we see in the scriptures there in the Old Testament, the way that the firstborn is sort of recognized as the firstborn, but is not necessarily, over and over and over, is not necessarily the one who gets, for example, the kingship. The way King David was the youngest of his brothers, and yet was the one that God selected as the king. The biological first son is not always honored, or is not always, we might say, recognized as preeminent the way that you would expect from kind of a traditional society. The Hebrew scriptures overturn that over and over and over, and we can talk about a million examples of that. Isaac, for example. So Reuben gets named as the firstborn, but the double portion goes to Joseph, who was Jacob's favorite, but then also Judah is recognized. So it's like all three of them get their own sort of recognition in different ways. Judah becomes the source of the ruler. That's the tribe that proves to be the remnant of all of them. But Joseph's sons, whose names I can't remember, Manasseh is one. Ephraim's the other. That's right. They get their own recognition, and then the sons of Levi will come to next become the priestly nation. So you can see it's kind of all spread out in different ways. Only point that I want to make is the point that the Bible makes, which is sort of a subversion of what we would expect to be the sort of traditional focus on the oldest son. Gad, we go over Gad. The story about Gad is interesting. Gad and the Reubenites and Manasseh. We just talked about how Reuben had defiled his father's marriage bed and so forth. Although I think it was actually his concubines, not his mother. But be that as it may. In fact, I'm sure of that. But a point is made in this section, in the Gad section, because look at their verse 18. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribes of Manasseh had 44,760 men ready for military service. And they decide that they're going to wage war against all these guys, the Hagrites, Jeter, Naphish, and Nodab. God delivered them, and it says down there in 20, he answered their prayers because they trusted in him. He answered their prayers because they trusted him. So Reuben, who was, you know, whose provenance we might say is dishonorable, nonetheless, in this moment, calls out to God for assistance, and got it because look at what happened. They took 100,000 people captives, and many others fell slain, and they got the 50,000 camels. Now that means that those 44,760 men of the Reubenites, Gadites, and people from Manasseh, overcame a vast, being vastly outnumbered. Why? Because they turned to the Lord and he answered their prayers. So there's a way that origin is not destiny. And that's, again, a big deal. We talked about that in the days past. That is a big deal for the Hebrew Scriptures. Origin is not destiny. And it's not destiny for you, and it's not destiny for me, and it's not destiny for Reuben. Later on, they talk about when it goes in verse 23 to the half tribe of Manasseh. At the end of that section, Tiglath-Pileser takes over the Reubenites, Gadites, and half tribes of Manasseh. They go into exile. Why? Because in verse 25, they were unfaithful to the God of their ancestors, and so you know pursued paganism. So origin is not destiny. They had a bad origin. Nonetheless, God honored them for the simple reason that he cried out to them. They were not condemned by their past, just like you and I are not condemned by our past. However, after they did that, nonetheless, rather than staying faithful to the Lord, they engaged in unfaithfulness. And as a result, that gift was taken, that blessing almost, we could say, was taken away from them. So origin is not destiny, but the decisions that we make do matter, right? They are matter. And so, and the point of saying this, I think, to the returned exiles is put your trust in God, you know, because now they're again in a land where they're small, where they've got people all around them doing all different kinds of gods and everything, worshiping all different kinds of gods. No, don't do that. Israelites, the chronicler is saying, Israelites, you fell into unfaithfulness and so you went into exile, but you're not your eternal fate is not determined by that. God will bless you if you trust him. However, if you don't, right, you will not be redeemed from that situation. So, again, this is a news analysis. This isn't the Chronicle is not like the Houston Chronicle, right, or the Macon Chronicle. Simply, you know, just the facts, ma'am. The Chronicle is making theological points here, theological and practical points. I dislike those two things being separated because the theological is the practical. The Chronicler is saying, Judahites, returned exiles, how are you going to live now? What are you going to live now? In what way are you going to live now? And I dare say that's a question for all of us. If the Lord has brought us through something, you know, if we have survived, if he has forgiven our sins, if we have overcome adversity, that's fantastic. That is a gift we have been given. And so what are we going to do now? You know, what are we going to do now? All right. I've beaten that dead horse. Chapter 6 is on the sons of Levi. And this is the climax of the genealogy about the sons of Levi. The sons of Levi genealogy is longer than any of the other genealogies, much more detailed. Why? Okay, so they've been taken off into exile. Now they've come back. Who's going to be in charge of the religious worship? We've just seen how the religious worship is so important, and the way that they do it is going to be so important. So who's going to be in charge of it? The Levites, right? Well, who are the Levites? You know, so you can imagine a situation, you know, right? They've been in exile this whole time. A lot of them are Judahites. Who are they exactly? Is it this guy? Is it that guy? I don't know. So we need to get an extremely detailed list of who the Levites have been, so we can say, oh, that person, that person on the list, that's my grandfather, right? It's like, oh yeah, that's right, that is that guy's grandfather. Okay, so he can be one of the religious leaders there. So that's why it's so important to have. there's some repeating here. Again, shows the importance of it. It says who the Levite, who the priest was when they were deported there in verse 15. Jozadak was deported when the Lord sent Judah and Jerusalem into exile. So there you go. I was told that there are 12. I didn't count, so you'll have to do it yourself, I guess. There are 12 generations listed before the exile and 12 generations listed after the exile. They were in exile for 70 years. And then the other sort of important part in 25 is you see Elkanah mentioned. Now, it's not necessarily the same Elkanah in each example, but why is Elkanah, the repetition of the name Elkanah is important? Because Elkanah is the one who gives birth to Samuel, and Samuel is the prophet who anoints David. So that's very important. Interesting, we were not told in Samuel that Elkanah was a Levite. At least, I don't think so. But here he's very much emphasized as being of the Levitical line. Why? Because it's important to sort of make the point that Samuel then had the right to be the religious leader for David, including anointing him and sort of guiding him. So that's very important, and you set up Samuel. And I just note that in verse 28, the sons of Samuel, the firstborn son of Samuel, is a guy named Joel. So that's, he must be a good guy. And the last thing I want to mention is at the center of this Levitical, of all this Levitical everything, starting in verse 31, is a sort of subsection about the temple musicians. And the temple musicians have their own job, and it's long. So apparently when David brought the ark into Jerusalem, he set up a group of people, the Kohathites apparently. From different ones, from some of the different Levitical tribes, set them up to be temple musicians and told them what exactly they should do. Okay, the point I want to make there, and then in the Psalms we see that there's Psalms that are written by David. The superscriptions say a Psalm of David or a Song of the Kohathites, because they're the ones that were in charge of music. Okay, the point that I want to make here is that for the Old Testament, to be a religious community is to be a musical community. Attributed to Augustine, the phrase "He who sings prays twice," but King David could have said it just as well. The temple musicians had an incredibly important role in the worship practice of Israel, which was, of course, the religious practice is very important. The temple musicians are very important. Singing, chanting. A lot of this, it seems like, was percussive instruments but it was a percussive instruments to accompany the singing. This music is an incredibly important part of Hebrew Israelite worship that is then brought into Christian worship. And so when the disciples meet after the resurrection, one of the things it says that they're doing is singing hymns. So when at our services, when we sing hymns, or like now we sing a hymn in the vestry meeting, we're doing something that Scripture says is a really important part of our worship. And I know not everybody likes to sing during worship services, even when there's music to be had, and that's unfortunate. To sing during worship is both an act of vulnerability, because singing is vulnerable. You're like out there, like doing something, but it's also an act of leadership, right? It's an act of showing other. You sort of show other people, yes, this, you can do it. I sing my little heart out. I'm not a good singer. I don't have a good voice. I can't sight read. I can't do anything else. But it doesn't matter. I'm not supposed to be a good singer. Choirs are all good singers, and that's why they're the leaders, and they do that. But congregational singing is a vital part of worship, no matter what your singing skill is. So again, that's why I learned that from one of the first rectors that I worked for. He had an awful voice, and he even sang into the microphone because I think he didn't know how to turn it off. he was not a young man at that point. But you know, I'm a priest. I'm not supposed to be a good singer. I'm not required to be a good singer. So I just do the best I can. Everybody else is a congregation. You're a congregation. Just sing your little heart out. You're not supposed to be good. You don't have to be good. It doesn't matter. We've sort of professionalized the idea of singing during worship has become professionalized for good reasons. You want professional leaders, but some of our churches, Roman Catholics, have made it so that it seems like only the professionals sing, and that is not. And look, you can go all the way back here to the first book of Chronicles, and that is not the way it's supposed to be. It's a congregational thing. Anyway, I've gone on about that for long enough. So two things. One, it makes it clear that their job is to make atonement. The Levites' job is to make atonement with God for the people. Again, thinking about these returned exiles, we have sinned. It's our own most grievous fault that has resulted in the exile. Now you need Levites to make atonement, and you want to make it. So you want to give the instruction. You want to say exactly who it is that's supposed to be doing that. And then I think the very last thing that I want to say is about the cities are listed. So first you get a long list of the people, and then you get a long list of the cities, and they're given from north to south. Remember, the Levites were not given a tribal allotment. Instead, they were going to set out cities. They were going to be given cities spread out throughout what became the northern and southern kingdom. Originally, it was just Israel, the whole kingdom, but spread out through the whole city. And there are special things about the cities that I'm just going to skip. But there we are. It's an important section of First Chronicles. Now, if you'll excuse me, I have a 9-year-old and an 83-year-old who are going to we're going to go spend some time together. All right. And then barbecue tonight. All right. So let us pray. O God, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Amen. Have a wonderful rest of your day, and I'll talk to you again tomorrow.